Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 to 16. And I'm going to just make mention of two things. Firstly, that my introduction will be a bit longer than usual, although the sermon should be about the same length. And secondly, that Revelation requires often a bit more time in exposition and explaining some of the complexities and in confronting some of the confusion. And so it doesn't always give us as much time for application, which is why we sometimes slow down in Revelation just to give more attention to those things that are missed. But as referenced by the heading, you'll notice that some of this pertains to how we are to parent our children. But this evening's message is also around the same subject, not by my design, but purely in the providence of God, where I'll also be speaking about some issues of parenting, leaving a Christian heritage to our children. Revelation 16, verses 12 to 16. I'll read and pray and begin. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and his water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Worthy is the Lamb. Our Lord God Almighty reigns. Father in heaven, help us to see these truths and respond in that way as we turn our eyes to this lens on the world, the Bible, and particularly this book, Revelation. Amen. Why doesn't God act today like he did in the lifetime of Abraham? Ever asked a question like that? I know the children have. Why doesn't God speak like he spoke to Abraham? Why can't we hear his voice? Why doesn't God send fire from heaven to destroy his enemies like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah? Why doesn't God visit with angels and share a meal? Why doesn't he send visions in the night to make special covenants? I mean, it's in the Bible. Why don't we have that too? Abraham had an advantage. If we could just see and hear what he saw and heard, faith would be so much easier. You think so? Then why is it that Abraham is held out to us as an example of faith? Great faith isn't great because it has it easy. It's made great because it must face what is hard and persevere. If Abraham had such an easy ride, Paul would never have singled him out as a model of enduring faith, nor would the book of Hebrews. And while, yes, there are some differences between our experience and Abraham's, God's dealings with him and God's dealings with us, they are not as many as you would imagine, nor coming as often as you would think. For example, in Abraham's 175 years of life, on how many different occasions did God actually speak audibly to him through vision or voice or manifestation? Perhaps 8 times, mostly grouped together over 40 years with silence of decades before, in between, and after those occasions. You say, well, that's still something. I'd settle for just once. But who on earth are you to expect such a thing? Abraham is one of the key people in God's purposes, arguably greater even than Moses, David, or Elijah. At least that's how the Jews understood it. Abraham was singled out as a crucial cog in the masterful eternal plan of God and in the whole of the universe. Would you presume to be that important? Would I? Don't make the mistake of thinking that God was speaking audibly all the time, all through the Old Testament. He spoke audibly very, very infrequently to just a handful of people on a handful of occasions over the course of thousands of years. And even when there were prophets who spoke the word of the Lord, these were not daily occurrences, but coming at a pivotal times and in the hearing of a fractional minority. The overwhelming majority of Old Testament believers had less than you do. They didn't even have their own Bibles. And the same goes for the visions. Abraham had one that we know of, and at a crucial point in the history of salvation, it was not a cheap gimmick about what career he should choose or to give Christians goosebumps and self-esteem. And as for supernatural displays of power like fire from heaven, again, rare exceptions to the rule, not everyday biblical occurrences, is what makes them truly extraordinary. It's what makes a miracle to be, by definition, a miracle in the true sense of the word and not in the watered-down fashion that the modern church chooses to use it. Abraham saw the aftermath of one such display of heavenly power in his life and a couple of quieter ones at the birth and rescue of Isaac. Most of the Old Testament believers saw no such thing at all, unless you happen to be living during the Exodus or the time of Elijah and on a few other isolated occasions. Remember the time frame of the Bible. It covers, the Old Testament covers, 4,000 years or so. And for most of Abraham's lifetime, he had to live exactly as you do, trusting, waiting, hoping in the promises that God had made. And he also had to fight wars and work through family feuds, offer up his son as a test of faith, grieve the loss of his wife, battle old age, while sinning and stumbling all along the way. And he had no Bible jam-packed full of comforting reminders the way that you do. The fact of the matter is that Hebrews tells us Abraham died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that he was a stranger and an exile on the earth. In other words, at the ripe old age of 175, Abraham was still waiting for God to fulfill everything he said he would do 100 years earlier at the age of 75. Is 100 years of waiting easy? Did he have it easy? Of course not. It took faith. And this is what makes his example so praiseworthy and worth following. It's why a professor at Westminster Seminary wrote a book about the life of Abraham with this title, Living in the Gap Between Promise and Reality. Is why the sermon is called what it is this morning. Parents, children, you need to understand, everyone understand something very clearly about your whole life now in this world. You are living in a gap. God has promised many things in this world. Everything God has promised will one day become reality. But until he does, mind the gap. Mind the gap of your whole lifetime. Be careful how you live. Children, it's a bit like arriving in a train at a train station. You're on the train where you are. You want to step onto the platform where you're going. But just before you do, you see the sign or you hear your mom and your dad say, "Mind the gap. Mind the gap." The gap between the train and the platform. The gap between where you are and where you will want to be. Because it's dangerous in that gap. Dangerous if you're not paying attention. And as we'll see, it's dangerous to live here in the gap of this world between promise and reality. Now, to recap, in Revelation, we've been hearing about seven angels sent by the Lord carrying seven bowls. The bowls of judgment mimic the Exodus plagues. They're poured out between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ in a period of time the Bible calls the last days. There was the first plague bowl of direct personal anguish, the second plague bowl of iconoclastic economic upheaval, God smashing financial institutions, the third plague bowl of well-deserved retribution, the fourth plague bowl of creation stirred to wrath, and the fifth plague bowl of darkened human governance. And now this morning, the sixth plague bowl of ambush at Armageddon. Because this is telling the story of God preparing to ambush his enemies at the appointed time. Firstly, the trap is set. Verse 12. The bowl is poured out on the great river Euphrates, which to the original readers would have immediately meant something. From the perspective of the Old Testament, the great river Euphrates was meant to be the border between the lands given to Israel and the lands beyond. And so over time, as we heard back in chapter 9, the river and the east were associated with danger, with invasion, with threat, with the acts of God and judgment against wicked and idolatrous people. You see this in 1 Kings 14, Isaiah 7 and 8, Jeremiah 46, Jeremiah 51. They all cast the Euphrates in this menacing light. And from the perspective of the first century Roman Empire, the idea was much the same. The river Euphrates was roughly the easternmost border of the empire, beyond which lay their enemies, the Parthian Empire. Danger comes from this direction. So this is not literally the river Euphrates that goes through Baghdad or whatever. It is figuratively what it came to represent. Only now, something has happened to the river in John's vision. It has been dried up by the sixth plague bowl. Why? Well, it tells us. To prepare the way for the kings of the east. In the imagery. In other words, God expedites the invasion. He makes it easier. He removes the barrier. He smooths the way. He opens the door for the kings to come in. And make no mistake, these are not righteous kings. A few more verses down, it makes plain that they are wicked, that they are deceived by Satan. They are God's enemies. And though they come from the east, they are representative of the whole world, says verse 14. So why on earth would God help these wicked kings by opening up the door? And there's going to be only one answer, as you'll see. He's laying a trap. He's setting an ambush in the same way that a master strategist does in times of war. You lure in the other side. You make them overconfident. You give the appearance of weakness or retreat to encourage them in a course of action that you have chosen. So that when they march through that open corridor, you are perfectly positioned to destroy them. You get the idea. This is God pulling the strings to guarantee his chosen outcome. It also calls to mind key moments from the Old Testament where God dries up water. I'm sure you can think of a few. First, at the Red Sea during the Exodus. Second, in the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. And thirdly, in various prophecies against the ancient city of Babylon. Jeremiah 50:38 speaks about a drought against her waters, that they may be dried up, for it is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. Isaiah 44 speaks of God raising up King Cyrus, coming from the east, to defeat Babylon over a dried up river to fulfill the Lord's purposes. Always the act of drying up the waters done for two reasons: to deliver God's people from distress and discomfort, and to speed the destruction of their enemies. Likewise now in Revelation, the bowl is poured out on the great river to facilitate the invasion of God's enemies, yes, but they are not now coming in judgment on idolatrous Israel. They are coming for judgment, coming to be judged because of their sins against spiritual Israel, against the church. You say now, but what exactly is this? What is it talking about? Is this a future invasion from Iraq and Iran into modern day Israel? No, the interpretation would never fit the literary genre of Revelation. Remember, we're supposed to be looking at this as an apocalyptic parable, not getting lost in the details, and the meaning becomes clearer the more you read. So the trap is set. Now, secondly, the invitation sent, verses 13 and 14. John sees more of the vision. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon and then the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, stop there and let's just break it down so far. We've met these characters before back in chapters 12 and 13. The dragon represents Satan. The beast represents tyrannical state power, governments that disobey God and oppress the church. And the false prophet represents the false beliefs, ideologies, philosophies, and religions of the world. Remember that unholy counterfeit trinity set in opposition against God. And out of their mouths come three unclean spirits like frogs. Well, what is the idea here? Well, the mouth often features in the symbols of Revelation, and the mouth of God stresses truth in judgment, and the mouth of the dragon or demon stresses deception, earning judgment. And that's what we see unfolding here, is deception unfolding at a colossal scale, at a global level, through all the kings, to all the kings. And Revelation repeats the word mouth three times, and when it does that sort of thing, there's an emphasis on what is being repeated. Threefold deception emanating from false belief, from ruling authorities, and from Satan himself. Dragon, beast, and false prophet. And the frog metaphor gives you an idea of how extensive it's going to be, because remember, these mimic the Exodus plagues. And the second plague back in Exodus 8 said what? Well, God said, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and onto your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and onto your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come on you and on your people and all your servants. So the picture is of this tidal wave of just frogs swarming over Egypt, a cacophony of noise and sound, hundreds and millions and billions of croaking voices. Translation, deception everywhere, drowning everything else out, swarming across the nations of the world. And where does it come from? Not simply misguided science and the mistaken assumptions of fallen beings, and not just the inventions of human minds and the idols of the human heart, but, says verse 14, at the behest of demonic spirits, performing signs, offering up proofs, making persuasive arguments, trying to amaze and dazzle so as to win their audience over. Remember, Revelation is trying to desecularize our minds and our view of the world. It's trying to open up our eyes to the spiritual realities. And here is one of them. Demonic spirits go abroad, enter the world on a mission of deception that leads people into judgment. They target, we are told, kings. Not meaning just those few countries that happen to have a working constitutional monarchy or otherwise, but meaning that they reach places of influence and authority to maximize the impact of their lives. It's why far and wide you will hear of universities and colleges and academics and experts and authors and bloggers and pundits and celebrities and religious bigwigs and whole segments of the church promoting ideas that are in direct contradiction to the Word of God, that in turn influence kings, influence the ruling politics of nations, that then implement those ideas through legislation. It's why in the Western world, so much of government has been hijacked by godless, sexual, liberal agendas, because the kings are being deceived. Did you ever think about this as coming about by the influence of demonic spirits? That under the makeup of the influencer and nestled in the legislation of parliament and dressed in the ceremony of religion and as part of the bibliographies of academic papers, that there is an evil force at work seeking to sow deception into the minds of rebel humanity. Revelation is telling us that satanic deception runs rampant throughout the earth like a swarm of frogs, and that it will come from places that make claims to civil, intellectual, moral, and spiritual authority, from leading voices, from influencers, from talk show couches that sway the hearts of presidents, governments, and kings. And we've seen this before back in chapter 9. But the point now in 16 in context is that all this deception only serves to invite God's enemies into the same bottleneck, the same killing ground, the same deadly trap. The angel dries up the river so that deceived kings may gather against the Lord. And even though they appear to be succeeding, the invasion seems to be going well, they are in actual fact stepping right into a divine ambush. The deception is allowed to continue so that the Lord can gather his enemies together, and at the right time, on the great day of God the Almighty, it says, he will pour out his lasting and final wrath upon them. To be clear, God is not working in concert with demons when he dries up the river. God is not approving of sin when he hands people over to it, or when he hardens the hearts of pharaohs, or when he permits Satan to have room to operate on the planet. God is just sovereignly at work preparing all that is evil for his justice. And if one evil party, the demons, invites another evil party, unrepentant humanity, to step into the jaws of judgment, there's no blame on the to be laid at the Lord's feet. To the contrary, it will serve to show both the glory of his holy justice and the genius of his eternal plan. So the trap is set, the invitation sent. Lastly, verse 16, the bait is taken. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. I mean, trigger word, right? That gets people excited, gets us onto Google, has us looking on maps to find the Holy Land, where it is, Armageddon. But let's do this right, shall we? What does Revelation mean? Well, the word Armageddon is a Greek version of the Hebrew Ha-Megiddo, meaning Mount Megiddo or the Mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo was a small fortress city north of Jerusalem overlooking a plain. And so many think today that at some future point, there will be a great cataclysmic end times battle here, one involving all the armies of the world all gathered together just before the Lord returns. Every nation in the United Nations assembled with tanks and troops and helicopters spread over the plain and over Palestine, perhaps. The armed forces of Swaziland and Fiji and America and South Africa and China and New Zealand and, of course, Russia must be there, all there together in a great arena battle. And they fight it out. Now, putting aside how wild the idea is at a purely practical level, because after all, God could do the impossible. God could easily make that happen if he so desired to. But putting aside that, is this really what Revelation is getting at here? Think about it. Not only is there no mountain at Megiddo, by the way, there's only a tell, a very small hill, barely a few dozen meters higher than the surrounding plain, but what would this have meant to the original readers of the text? Are there any significant events in Old Testament history that are tied to this locality? There are many. As one commentator says, overlooking it to one side was Mount Tabor, from where Deborah and Barak launched their assaults on the Canaanites in Judges 4. A vastly superior army with both that was both cruel and strong, and they were killed to the last man in this place. Across the valley was Mount Gilboa, where King Saul was slain by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31. Behind Megiddo itself was Mount Carmel, where Elijah conquered the false priests of Baal in service to Jezebel in 1 Kings 18. It was on this plain that Gideon blew his trumpet and overthrew the Midianites, also in the book of Judges. It was also here that Israel's last godly king, Josiah, died in battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt in 2 Kings 23. In fact, dozens of battles have been fought throughout history in this place, including up to World War I. But it is the Old Testament backdrop that should come to our minds. This region where the nations have traditionally warred against Israel, Canaanites, Philistines, Midianites, Egyptians, and the priesthood of Baal, the beasts and the false prophet. All of these forces of darkness and oppression set in opposition to the people of God. And you see, Revelation is picking up with this in the mention of Armageddon. Not as the little kopi in northern Israel, but as a place of immense historical significance that becomes the perfect symbolic location for God's showdown against deceived nations descended into darkness, oppressing the church. So what verse 16 is stressing to us is in picture format is that every wicked action and every deception in all history will somehow bring God's enemies to exactly where God planned for them to be, positioned perfectly for the ambush of his judgment. The Lord tricks evil people who believe evil lies from evil spirits to arrive together at the time where evil is fully punished. It's a powerful enactment of Psalm 18. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem shrewd, torturous, twisted, astute, crooked, wrestle. That's what the Hebrew word means there. The point being that God will deal with them in the way that they deal with others. An eye for an eye. We've seen it before in these judgments. They deceive the world, so God will deceive them into coming into his wrath. But notice something here. The trap is set. The invitation sent. The bait is taken, but the actual pulling of the trigger, the closing of the jaws, the springing of the ambush is delayed. There's a pregnant pause, a holding of suspense, as the last few pieces are gathered and positioned. And this right here is where it becomes most supremely relevant to every man, woman, and child in this room, to you who are listening, because it shows that there is a gap between what God says and warns and what God does to fulfill that word. The gap of time between promise and reality. The gap that Abraham lived in as he waited. The gap that the suffering church of the first century was living in as they waited. The gap that you are living in right now as you wait. So, mind the gap. Because there's all sorts of dangers here. Mind the gap. Firstly, there's the great danger for unbelievers. Those who do not confess and worship and follow the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, hear me if you are one of them. God has promised. God has threatened judgment because of your sins, because of your hard-hearted refusal of the truth, because of your neglect of the eternal gospel, because you will not give the Son of God glory. There stands here in Revelation all over the Bibles warnings written for you, written about you. But there is a gap between the warning, the promise of judgment, and the coming of judgment. And you are living in that gap now, living only by the pleasure and patience of a holy God. And the gap is a closing gap of diminishing grace with each passing day and hour coming closer to fulfillment. So don't be found naked and exposed as the image in verse 15 at his sudden return, the day he comes to take your life. Don't go complacent saying, I've lived so long and no harm has come to me. I have so many friends who validate my decisions and they can't all be wrong. I have plenty of time. I can make peace with God later. I have my sins, but they're not that serious. Don't say it won't happen to me. I'm different. I'm special. I'm unique. And God will not surely deal with me as he has dealt with others in history. Many souls in hell spoke as you once speak now. Will you join them? Will you become one of them? Do not delay your repentance. Do not fail to throw yourself on the mercies of God and the cross of Jesus Christ now, while there is still time. Call out to him in trusting faith and give him your allegiance. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior through the apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers, mockers, worldly, cynical people will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of Jesus' coming? For ever since our ancestors died, our parents and their parents and their parents, for centuries, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The world just keeps ticking along. But they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was flooded with water and perish. They forget the judgments of God. They forget the greatest display of judgment short of the cross, the judgment of the flood on the world. But by the same word that sent all those old judgments, the heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So, mind the gap. Do not overlook this fact that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be dissolved and burned up. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. But secondly, there is a gap also that Christians live in. Believers, and now I'm speaking to the vast majority of people in this room. The gap between promise of rest and deliverance and fulfillment. And this is what verse 15 is getting at. It is said to the waiting church. The Lord interrupts the vision to speak. He tells us of his sudden and unexpected arrival like a thief in the night. He tells us that we are to be staying awake to keep our clothes on. Not literally, by the way, if you have a literalistic approach to Revelation. You're not to literally keep your clothes on your whole life. But the point is obviously metaphorical, symbolic. He tells us to be ready to depart, ready to stand before his throne, firm in faith, clear in conscience, and trusting in the cross. The Lord says that you live in a manner so as to be counted as blessed. Now, as you wait, because your eyes are open to reality, and you're living for heaven, and this produces contentment and peace, blessed are you if you are living in this way. You have a great hope in the world to come. But there's also a blessing when he returns, because then promise becomes reality and you enter into the eternal rest. You're with him forever. We are not to be naked and unclothed and unready like the world. We are not to be found dressed in the rags of self-righteousness, trusting in ourselves and trusting in our works and trusting in our religious abilities or otherwise. Nor are we to be wallowing in the mud of unrepentant sin, toying with it. We're supposed to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith, like Abraham was. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He waited 100 years trusting in the word of the Lord. Says Hebrews 11, he was looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He acknowledged that he is a stranger and an exile in this world. He desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called Abraham's God, because he is preparing for him a city. So as long as we live in this gap, let us follow Abraham's example. And make no mistake that, like Abraham, waiting will not always be easy for us. I'm quite sure that there are dear Christians in this room right now who have recently been shaken in their faith, and you're confused. As confused as Abraham was when he waited 25 years for the birth of Isaac. There are some here who have gone through long, long, long trials of health, or marriage, or finance, or opposition. And you cry out with David-like anguish, "How long, O Lord, will you stand so far off?" And you're clinging on with your fingernails with Job-like tenacity, but you're tired. And understandably, you want to know when it will end. I don't have an answer for you. But I will tell you this again. You are living in a perfectly measured gap between promise and reality. And though that gap seems very great for now, from the vantage point of eternity, it will seem very small, like stepping off a train onto a platform. So don't give in to despair. He who promised is faithful, and there is no shadow of turning with him. Do not forsake the Lord. Where else will you go? He has the words of eternal life. Do not envy the wicked, their wealth or success or illusion of liberty. Remember, they are living in a gap too, the gap between promise and wrath. Do not allow discontent to unsettle your spirit, because you do not have their body, their looks, their spouse, their home, their career, their wealth, their ease. All those things can be taken. All those things are fading away. Your inheritance is in the world to come. Parents, teach your children not to have unrealistic expectations of living in a fallen world, but rather to mind the gap between God's rich, fatherly promises for his beloved children and their eternal reality. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, this creation, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies melt as they burn? According to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by Jesus Christ without spot or blemish and at peace. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we would pray as David prayed in Psalm 51 that you would sustain us and give us a willing spirit. We would pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, to spiritual realities when they are clouded by circumstance. We would pray that you would give us faith such as Abraham had, faith that endures, faith that perseveres and hopes and waits and trusts. But Lord, you also know what we are like. You remember our frame. You know that we are but dust. So have mercy, have compassion on your servants, we pray. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to live before you all the days of our lives, whether they be many or whether they be few, to your honor and glory, that we might be found ready at your return. Amen.